Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So I went to a talk recently, actually, and when I got home, my wife said, "So what did you get out of it?" And I was kind of thinking, and I wasn't really sure. So I sort of thought, right, okay, next time I do a talk, I don't want people to go away thinking, what did I get out of it? Okay, so my three goals, my achievement, if this is successful, is one, you will get a sense of how the Catholic Church, in relationship to Jews, is entering a very profound and new period of its thinking. So there's point number one is the relationship to Jews. But point number two, and this is fascinating, it's also the relationship to the church's self, the discovery of the meaning of the church because of it being, and I'm going to put this shockingly, I will be arguing that the church is no other than a Jewish messianic sect, which then makes room for the Gentiles to come in. And that's quite an astounding, earth-shattering moment. I think when I started thinking about it like that, I thought, gosh, what about all my normal ecclesiology and training? So that's the second point. And the third point, and this is really genuine, if you're doing theology and you're thinking, oh, I'd like to do some research, this is the field to choose because so much is unsettled and unclear. Because really the beginning of its 1960s, and now we're celebrating the 60th anniversary of the big document on the Jewish people this year, and it is amazing. There are just so many questions that are unresolved that need bright, brilliant Catholic theological minds or Jewish minds to engage. Okay, so those are the three takeaway bits that you can say to your flatmate when you get home, that's what I got out of it, although you may fall asleep in between. Okay, so the plot line is this. Basic background is during World War II, the Holocaust happened with the eradication of a third of world Jewry. And what is remarkable about this, it happened in European Catholic or Lutheran countries. These were Christian cultures. And then, to put it starkly, the murder of the Jews systematically happened by baptized Catholics, Lutherans, the majority. And the big question, thanks for that nod, because statistically the majority, but then there's a question, was this a type of neo-paganism that was emerging in Christian circles? Okay, so the question that then faced the Christian churches after the war was there something in Christian culture that had fed anti-Semitism, that had fed anti-Jewish sentiment. Now, this is a hotly debated question, but John the 23rd, who was the Pope who convened the Second Vatican Council, had been in Turkey during the war and was actively helping Jews to escape by, Augustine may not have been that happy, forging papers, providing false papers for Jews to be moving out into safer areas. So John the 23rd had a lot of experience of Jewish groups, and he had a lot of experience in his own memoirs of the sense of sometimes Catholic complicity by clergy, bishops, laity in what was going on. He had a very good friend, the French historian Jules Isaac. Isaac's family had been destroyed in Auschwitz. He came out and wrote a book which was going to be momentous for Christian churches thinking about it. And it was a book that argued a very simple thesis. He argued that Christianity had actually fed anti-Jewishness, anti-Semitism, through the charge of deicide, that the Jews then and now are guilty for the death of Christ, and they therefore deserve subsequent punishment appropriate to that killing, the killing of God, deicide. Now the story is, and we know this only from papers, right, this is not official documented, but that John the 23rd, after he had a meeting with Jules Isaac, asked Cardinal Beer, who was Secretariat for Christian Unity, to prepare a short statement on this matter to be debated at the council. When news leaked that there was going to be a statement about the Jews, things got very complicated. Middle Eastern Christians protested that their own safety would be at stake. Remember, this is 1960s, creation of the State of Israel, 1948. So anything coming out of the Catholic Church in the 60s was going to be seen as possibly pro-Israel if it was friendly to Jews. Muslim or Arab countries actually informed the Holy See that they could not guarantee the safety of Christian communities if there was an adverse reaction by their populations that the Vatican would be siding with Jews. You can see how excitingly complex this becomes. So the document was there, it hadn't been released. The Israeli government had sent delegates to the council, they hadn't been invited to do so. Muslim countries were in effect saying there's going to be real problems. Middle Eastern Christians were rejecting it. And the other group at the council, the Americans and the Europeans, were saying, we've got to face this question. So long story short, John the 23rd died. Paul the 6th came on board. And Paul the 6th went on a trip to Bethlehem and to the Holy Land. And at that point, he came up with a solution. And this is wonderful. You know, we get this teaching that councils are guided by providence. And they certainly are, as well as great Machiavellian politics and complexities. And God works within that. So Paul the VI came back from his trip, having addressed many Muslims in Bethlehem and in Jordan, and said to Cardinal Beer, whenever there is a statement about Jews, there must be a statement about Islam. And that's really how the document surfaced. Okay, so what does the document teach? There are two documents in the Second Vatican Council. The Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, and this is your late night reading for tonight when you go home on Google, Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, paragraphs 14 to 16. Hardly an A4 page there, so it's short night reading. And then followed by Nostra Aetate, the Declaration on Other Religions, paragraph 4, which is the section on Jews. Okay, so I'm going to summarize what they said very quickly, because we haven't got enough time to go through the text, but please do read the text. It is actually fun reading and interesting, because it's beginning to open up a new chapter for the Catholic Church. Okay, Lumen Gentium 14, so paragraph 16 is the big one on the Jewish people. 14 says, the Catholic Church is the true church founded by God and desired for all people. There is no salvation outside the church. It doesn't use the traditional Latin extra ecclesiam nulla salus, but it still upholds that important teaching. Paragraph 15 is on other Christians, which we're going to jump over, although it is quite fascinating because it's like this attempt to relate to other groups who are not Catholics and decide their status. And paragraph 16 is the one on other religions. Now, it starts off with a sentence which says, for those who do not yet know the gospel, they are related, the Latin is ordinantur, to God. Then there's a little footnote. Now, I think all of you are probably nerds as well, like me. And so you think, oh, what's the footnote? And the footnote is to Thomas Aquinas, telling us that the term ordinantur, related to, comes from Thomas. And in the Summa, the passage referred to, it makes the following important distinctions which help us understand the document. Okay? Now, one fascinating thing is, if you read commentaries on paragraph 16, they don't pay enough attention to this first line. Thomas is arguing that everyone has Christ as his or her head in potentiality. And that potentiality has to be actualized through the free response of a human person to God. And that potentiality is actualized through faith in Christ. So Thomas is saying, in effect, there are those who accept Christ, pretty well following the sort of structure of Lumen Gentium 14, and belong to the church. And then 16, there are those who are ordinantur, related. They have a teleological connection, i.e., they can be in ways of life and practice that are oriented or preparations for the gospel. Then we get the passage on the Jews. Two sentences in Latin. And the two sentences, it's a bit of a cheat, really. The drafter, Yves Congar, writes that he was given a very short time to put paragraph 16 together. And speaking about the Jews was always going to be difficult. So what do? Quote scripture. Don't say anything. Just quote scripture. So the first line is from Romans 9, and the last line is from Romans 11. And it makes clear that the first and closest to the Christian church are those people who God has chosen, the Jewish people. The second quote says, God does not go back on his gifts and promises. And when you read it, actually, it doesn't kind of jump out the page and whack you on the face immediately, because it's two biblical quotes. But it's an interesting moment because it's recovering St. Paul from Romans 9 to 11 to say that, and this is really the significant move, to say that the covenant that God makes with his people, he does not go back on the gifts and promises. This covenant is a valid covenant. Now, when you think back to the teachings, not formal magisterial teachings, but the general sense that the Jews had lost the covenant, they'd lost the plot, they were not any longer to be understood as God's chosen, but now the church was, this quotation from Paul really shifts the scene. So what does Nostra Aetate 4 tell us? Everyone with me so far, okay? So you're holding onto your bench thinking, this is remarkable. What's going on? And the answer is, to find out what's going on, you've got to read Nostra Aetate. Because the way you should read council documents is always read the dogmatic constitutions, which then are elaborated on in the decrees and the declarations. And I have to confess, I feel so ashamed of this, so I'll do it publicly, that I wrote a pamphlet for the Catholic Truth Society at the beginning of my career on Nostra Aetate and never mentioned Lumen Gentium. So when they said they would like to redo it, I wanted to add a whole section, and then they decided, no. This guy's got his own plot line. They just wanted Nostra Aetate. But Nostra Aetate, paragraph 4, starts off with the line, and it's a really puzzling line. For about 12 years, I just thought it was one of those throwaway asides that I didn't quite get. It said, in meeting the Jewish people, we encounter the mystery of the church. It felt like a bit of a navel gaze. You know, you're talking about meeting something new and different, and immediately you say, but it's about me. But in fact, it is going to be a bit like that. So that's the intriguing bit. So the four main takeaways from Nostra Aetate. Number one, it says that the deicide charge against all Jews then or all Jews subsequently cannot be upheld without in any way denying the biblical narrative. It's a really beautifully crafted statement. Of course, some Jews were guilty of the death of Christ. Of course, we have in the narrative, let his blood be upon us and our children. Thank you. And of course, many Jews resisted the gospel. All those three things acknowledged in the text. But the Jews as a whole, both then and now, cannot be blamed for the death of Christ. The Tridentine Catechism already had that insight, actually. It already said, the people who are more guilty for the death of Christ are not the Jews then, for they knew him not, quoting scripture. But guess who the Tridentine Catechism says are most guilty? Answer, you and me, Catholics, who know the truth of Christ and yet sin. Well, certainly me. Okay, I don't want to talk about you. But when a person who knows who Christ is and sins, they crucify him. Okay, so number one, deicide charge. Number two, it says explicitly, and part of this recovery process, Jesus was a Jew, his mum was a Jew, his disciples were Jews, and they hung out at the temple and at Jewish things because they happened to be Jewish. Now you might think, yeah, it goes without saying, but actually, it needs saying, and it's shocking to say. So I don't know if you remember this, some time ago, the BBC did a little program, and they did an interview, and they said, if Jesus came back, which church or group would he belong to? And of course, no one wanted to say, well, he'd be a Catholic, wouldn't he? So I remember giving the answer, he would be a Jewish Catholic, which of course was a bit upsetting because it didn't quite make it clear that Catholicism was the straight church. So I began to explain. But that is the answer. I honestly believe if Jesus came back, he would be, as he was in his time, a Jewish Catholic. He was always Jewish. But he universalizes the church. Third point in Nostra Aetate, anti-Semitism is condemned as being irreconcilable and contradictory to the Christian faith. Because basically, if Jesus is a Jew, we are Gentile Christians. Nevertheless, we cannot be anti-Jewish because the founder of our faith is Jewish. And every subsequent pope after the council used the phrase or cognate of the phrase that we are spiritual Jews. So, question to ask yourself after reading Lumen Gentium in the bath tonight, and as you lie in your bed in the dark, you have to ask yourself, do I really see myself as a spiritual Jew? What does that mean? And it's quite interesting because every pope, besides John Paul I, who of course didn't say too much, spoke about the fact that we are spiritual Jews. So you can see the plot line emerging. And the fourth and the final teaching, I have done three, haven't I? This is the fourth. Someone who's taking notes can correct me, or is it a fifth? Fourth, okay. And the fourth and the final teaching was the call to develop relations with the Jewish people. Okay, so 1965, document written, and really I'm going to fast forward to 2025 today. Because during that period, there have been so many important steps, all of them not fully clear, but that develop the insights that happened at the council. And for ease of reference, I'm going to take a document in 2015 published by the Secretariat related to the Jewish people from established at the council. And in this document, which was celebrating 50 years of Nostra Aetate, it tries to summarize the path taken since the council, okay? Now, one controversy that came about after the council, people argue that Lumen Gentium's references by quoting Paul in Romans and the descriptions in Nostra Aetate did not actually affirm modern Judaism. It affirmed biblical Judaism, right? Who was Paul talking about? He was talking about biblical Judaism. Who was Nostra Aetate talking about? It didn't mention rabbinical Judaism, contemporary Judaism. So there were some scholars, including myself, who argued that there was nothing clear from the text that affirmed modern-day rabbinical Judaism. Other scholars were saying, of course it does. Use your imagination, De Costa. They're not going to talk about a dead group of biblical Jews because the next paragraph actually talks about Muslims, the next sentence rather, etc. Anyway, the debate about that is resolved in 1980 when John Paul II, saint and pope, speaking to a group of Jewish rabbis and teachers in Germany, actually says, you are the inheritors, like us, of the covenant of Israel. In 1980, the floodgates are opened. Suddenly the pope makes it unambiguous and clear that modern-day Judaism is actually being referred to as a living covenant. Now, this is really a bit of a problem, because if you know other Catholic teachings, there's only one way to God, his church through Jesus Christ. What is the meaning of saying another religion has an authentic covenant? Doesn't it seem to go against Dominus Iesus, which makes it totally clear that only Christ and his church are the means to salvation. Now, I hope you will have listened carefully to the terminology. I never said Judaism was a way to salvation, but Judaism is in an authentic covenant. Okay, keep that distinction in mind, because that is crucial. So, in 2015, the church actually says it must learn from Jewish, i.e. rabbinical Judaism, it must look at the way it reads scripture. Because remember, our sacred scripture, what we call the Old Testament, is their sacred scripture with a long history of a commitment that this is how God has spoken to his people. So although Jews do not accept Jesus as Messiah, do not accept the doctrine of the Trinity, does it mean that their reading of scriptures can teach us nothing about how God works through his covenant? So the answer is actually now being given, yes, it can teach us something. We do need to actually learn from Jewish readings of scripture, but they don't have any authority in the sense that we can't be bound by them. Secondly, we can learn from Jewish forms of prayer and spirituality and ethics. All, if you like, saying, compared to seeing you as the lost, the fallen, the reprobate people, we recognize that God has a special role for you. Okay, that's a big move. The second big move is the recovery of the Jewish church. Now, this is all kind of absolutely cloak and dagger intriguing stuff, okay? So for 12 years, there were secret talks between the Vatican and Messianic Jews and Catholics who were Jews, but they were secret for one reason alone, that they would scupper, jeopardize, and endanger conversations that the church was having with Jews. Because within Judaism, anyone who is a Jew and follows Jesus is an apostate. If you're a Gentile and you follow Jesus, you're just a bit misled, according to, there are two main traditions. One tradition simply says you do idolatry, and that's bad. And the second tradition says you do idolatry, but that's a permitted form of idolatry. Okay, so, I mean, we're all idolaters because, I'm just saying we, if you're not a Catholic idolater, then sorry to mistake you. That we worship a man. We say that a man is God. And these types of identification, of course, were not acceptable to Judaism or, in fact, to Islam. So the whole notion of talking to Jews who have become Catholics is very problematic because they are, if you like, anathemized. They are, if you like, the rejected. They have rejected their own tradition. The second reason it's a bit problematic, or very problematic, is many Jews perceive this as an undercover plot on how to carry out mission to the Jews. And there's a very famous statement. During the council, there was one of the first drafts of Nostra Aetate, and it got changed. Spoke about the vision of the church that the Jews would be converted and would all become Christians at the end. And a very famous American rabbi said, and he had actually been in Auschwitz, his family had been destroyed in Auschwitz, he was the only survivor. He said, which was reported on the front page of the Times magazine, he would rather return to Auschwitz than become a Catholic. And why he said that, and you really have to understand, is that for him, if he became a Catholic, he would lose his Jewish identity. If he died in Auschwitz, he would remain a Jew and keep integrity. So this whole notion of the Jewish Catholic is a kind of pretty hot potato. Anyway, point number one is that there have been these talks that have been underground, which have been going on with Messianic Jews, i.e. Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, as well as Catholic Jews. And there has been the start of a group which has got permission from the church called the Association of Hebrew Catholics. And if you're interested, I'm not just doing a plug for this, actually. I've just brought out an edited book on the Jewish church from Ignatius Press. And it's actually cheap compared to most theology books, but it's an attempt to explain this concept. But I'll just say two words about the concept, and then in the 15 minutes of question and answer, you can say what you want, but you may want to raise this. Number one, if it is the case that until recent times, Jews who became Catholics were asked to renounce their Jewish background and heritage and to become Catholic, i.e. in brackets, to become Gentiles. Is it not the case, goes the polemical questioner, that in the light of the church's teachings on its Jewish origins, that those who are Jewish should be able to practice Jewish prayers, Jewish liturgical acts, which are Christocentrically oriented, which are Christ-centered, as long as they do not deny that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. So at this point, two people walking out, maybe I take that as indicative. At this point, we've got a very profound ecclesiological question. And the 2015 document makes this statement that the Church of the Circumcision and the Church of the Gentiles, i.e. Jews who were the original church and Gentiles who are the original church, the Church of the Jew, the Church of the Circumcision and the Church of the Gentiles constitute the nature of the church, not only quantitatively by numbers, but qualitatively. That's a remarkable statement. That the church is constituted of Gentiles and Jews, and the Jewish church has a qualitative role in the nature of the church. So here we have a new phenomena emerging. And it's a bit of an analogy, possibly, to the Anglican Ordinariate. Is it possible for people who come from a tradition which is oriented towards Christ to actually rejoice in the coming of Christ and use those traditions that pointed to him, but now not in a way that deny him? Second point, then, and this is again a very sort of delicate matter, is the church able to be hospitable to Jews who come to Jesus as Catholics if it asks them to eradicate their Jewish culture, Okay, so the answer here is no. This type of provision within the Catholic Church would be a way in which Jews could be welcomed to follow Christ without losing their Jewish identity. Okay, so remember, these are all works in progress. But very interestingly, the Association of Hebrew Catholics has the support of a number of senior cardinals, and the book I'm just mentioned that has come out with Ignatius got the backing of Cardinal Pizzaballa, who is based in Israel. And of course, this is one of the main places where Hebrew Catholics hang out, and the United States. Okay, the third area after the council that I want to look at is the question in paragraph 36 of the 2015 document brought out on the 50th anniversary. The statement that it makes, which caused great reaction in the press, is that the Catholic Church, I'll read it out to get it right. The Catholic Church neither conducts nor supports any specific institutional work directed towards Jews. While there is a principled rejection of an institutional Jewish mission, Christians and other are nonetheless called to bear witness to their faith in Jesus Christ, also to Jews. Okay, so this document in 2015 has no authoritative status. It puts itself forward as a kind of discussion document for Catholics to take stock of where we've got to, etc. So in what follows, I'm not actually saying the magisterium is wrong. I'm simply saying this statement is a bit of a difficult one to interpret. When it says no institutional mission to the Jews, it never defines what that means. The Dominicans themselves were once committed to conversion of the Jews, as were the Sisters of Zion, a Catholic mission group. The Sisters of Zion eventually turned entirely a U-turn, and from being committed to convert Jews, became, within the Catholic Church, a group that constantly sought to protect Jews from missionary activity. So, complicated history. So, it's very difficult to know what the document means, and Time magazine, the BBC, the New York Times, the Jerusalem Post all had the headlines, Catholics to stop converting Jews. Right, so as textual people, if you're students, you will know never to believe newspapers until you've read the original text. Because none of them actually quote the sentence that immediately follows that, which says, Christians cannot but give witness to Jesus Christ. So there's a kind of battle going on between the words witness and mission. And really, unless you're a kind of nerd who knows that the Catholic Church had a consultation with the World Council of Churches and the word mission, this is almost like politically correct speech, that the word mission was seen to be associated with proselytization, i.e. coercive attempts to convert people, therefore don't use it. Like, my mum would have no idea about that. She would simply say, what? Aren't we concerned to carry out mission to everyone? That's what I was raised to think. Okay, so there is a kind of issue of terminology and political sensitivity, but it's also important to recognize the effectiveness of giving witness to Christ could be marred by certain ways of acting and behaving. So I'll leave that open. So the final comment I want to make then, and finishing at 8:30 on the dot, as promised, is the definition of anti-Semitism. The council said, anti-Semitism is incompatible with Catholicism. Problem is, and you don't have to be a lawyer, what's the definition of anti-Semitism? And of course, that whole question rages through the universities, through our institutions, especially in the light of the Israel-Gaza conflict. Is the criticism of Israel anti-Semitic? Now, according to the International Holocaust definition of anti-Semitism, it is. According to another definition that was put forward by Jewish scholars, that should not be classified as anti-Semitic. So you may have come across the whole controversy about Pope Francis during the war and his being criticized for being anti-Semitic vis-a-vis statements about Gaza. Now, I've got to say, he did actually make statements, not about Gaza, but about Pharisees and various tropes that were deeply problematic, which I can take up in my question-answer session. Fortunately, he wasn't speaking with magisterial authority in those instances, but simply showed that not everyone reads these documents and is finely tuned into them, but it's a work in progress. So one big issue that the church faces, especially in terms of contemporary politics, is actually reflecting on what anti-Semitism means for it, and does it exclude any criticism of Israel, which is a really significant question facing us right now. So I'll stop there, and I'll be happy to take any questions on what I said, or any questions on what I didn't say but should have said connected to this topic, or any questions that you have that have come up in your mind which may not be connected to the topic but at least were elicited by the talk.
Thank you. Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.